I'd like you to take your Bibles now, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first of the four Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Have your Bible open there, if you would. The text that I'll be using in these next moments as we study God's Word together is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, let me just say that it was a month ago, we remembered and honored our mothers on Mother's Day. That was a smart thing to do. Well, today is Father's Day, and in the interest of showing some equity here, I thought I might honor fathers and all men everywhere by today's study from God's Word. Last month, we considered, if you were here, you'll remember, the spiritual biography of the greatest mother who ever lived, the mother of the greatest son who lives forevermore. And of course, I'm referring to Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I mentioned at that time how she is often a neglected topic of study, especially among Protestants, because, I said, of our reaction against the extremes of Roman Catholicism that tends to deify her instead of recognizing that she was chosen of God to actually magnify His grace in her life. A perfect person doesn't need the grace of God. But Mary, in that song which issued from her heart of praise to God at the announcement that she would be the mother of her Lord, that she herself would call Him her Savior. She knew herself to be, like every other human being, fallen short of the glory of God and in need of a Savior. Mary's story needs to be told, and she needs to be honored because she's in the Bible as one of the biographies of those who received the great grace of God. Now, Mary is to be honored. If she is sometimes neglected, how much more is the case with the earthly father of our Lord Jesus Christ? So this year, I don't even preach a Mother's Day sermon and a Father's Day sermon every year. It's just not been my custom through the years. I decided to this year, and I chose to speak of Mary, and today I choose to speak of Joseph, because after all, there is biblical text which warrants us in our preaching of the whole counsel of God. Jesus had a dad. During the most formative years of his life on earth, a stepdad by the name of Joseph. And his story, like Mary's, needs to be retold time and again, because I believe it instructs all of us as to what kind of man or woman does God choose to fulfill His plans on earth while building an eternal kingdom. Who is the man or the woman that God chooses is a question we begin to answer, I believe, when we look at this spiritual biography. The man to whom God would give, think of it, the man to whom God would give the custody of His only begotten Son, the Savior of sinners. Now, let me just say right off the bat, we're not concerned with any legends concerning Saint Joseph. You could go on the internet if you have a computer and you like to do that kind of thing. Just type in Saint Joseph and watch what the search engines do. Why, there's every kind of story down through the ages of time that talk about one Saint Joseph. We're not concerned with legends. We never are in the preaching of the Word. All we can really know as truth, and all we really need, by the way, to know about this man is that which the Scriptures themselves reveal, right? So let's read one key text here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. when his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, your King James Version there, if that's what you've got, says a just man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. You know, sometimes we like to do those, well, what I call Bible trivia questions. I don't know if you like those kind of Bible quizzes. I don't like the word trivia because there's not a whole lot that's trivial about the Word of God in any case. But, you know, if I were to ask you the question, you know, who had the privilege of giving Jesus his name? Well, half the class would be right if they said, well, God did that because, after all, he announced what the name would be. But if we looked at it from the human or earthly standpoint, isn't it interesting in verse 21, Joseph, it's Joseph. It's not even Mary at this point. It's Joseph. It's the father. He shall bear a son, the angel says, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us, one of the many names by which Jesus is called. And then verse 24, and Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Most of what we would want to know about what kind of man God chooses or what kind of woman God chooses to work in the building of his kingdom, it's all right here in this person of Joseph, I would suggest. Now, you know, while Luke, the Gospel of Luke, gives us some insights to Joseph, including a genealogy, which I'll refer to later, Joseph's family tree is printed in the Bible in the Gospel of Luke. We're using the Matthew account. At the same time, I should mention to you, there's no mention of Joseph whatsoever in the whole Gospel of Mark. And in the long Gospel of John, John makes only a passing reference to Joseph. Joseph is never once mentioned in all the letters of Paul or in the epistles of Peter, nor is he referred to in any sense in the book of James. James, by the way, in my own conviction, is the author, the James that is the author of the book of James, had this Joseph as his father, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Joseph is not named, although I might have nominated him, but he is not named in the great hall of fame of faith that you find there in the familiar Hebrews chapter 11. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, he's not to be found. We're studying Joseph's biography, but if you're getting the drift here, it's rather short. But even in a few words, we discover the kind of man, the kind of woman that God chooses to participate in the building of his eternal kingdom. He may not be mentioned in the book of Revelation, this Joseph, but I will tell you this. His name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. that the book of Revelation speaks of. We first meet Joseph really in the text that we've just read, Matthew 1 and beginning at verse 18. Well, let's get to that question. That's where I'm going to narrow our focus today. What kind of man or what kind of woman does God choose for kingdom responsibility? Would God put in your trust, would He give custody of His only begotten Son into your hands? That's the question we're asking as we reflect for a little bit this Father's Day on the stepfather of Jesus, this man named Joseph. Well, let me give you the points. That's what preachers like to do before you get to go home, is make several points. Point number one, this Joseph is a man of godly virtue. This is a man of godly virtue. Now, everything we're going to look at is pretty much all in verse 19. Look at it. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, being a just man. And I want you to know that there is something to this word, righteous or just, as descriptive of any man or woman. It has to do with a godly character, a virtue of life that is rooted not just in what people see. This is a real man of God on the inside. There has been a work of grace already in this man Joseph, even as he is called of God to take custody of the only begotten Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today, in this particular point, I deliberately have chosen the word virtue over against a more common word we hear today in general discussion, the word values. I could have said Joseph was a man of godly values, but I really have come to be a little less enamored with the word values. You know why? Because values in our day and in this culture seem to be sitting on very shifting sands. People's values are changing all the time. Sometimes very well-meaning Christian people, evangelical groups of people, have been very concerned for some years in the political arena by saying we must really struggle in our country for, and they'll say something like this, for family values. And when I say that, when I hear that, it sounds good, but then I say, well, what are those values? Who will determine what the values should be in the year 2003 for groups of society, the most basic cell we called family? And that's when the answer gets a bit distressing. Because there were the values of the 1950s. There was the values that shifted and changed in the 1960s. And I lived through some of that revolution, and my values changed from the time I graduated from high school in 1966 to becoming one of the flower children of the early 70s. You should have seen me with long hair. And I think I even wore the actual flower. But the values change. Virtue, on the other hand, is a constant. And when I say godly virtue, we're talking about a conviction and a character that has as its compass God's unchanging nature and character. Virtue. Virtue is found in God. It never changes. Virtue is to be found in every generation, and in some generations, it is tragically lacking. You see, the Greek term here, when it says Joseph was a righteous or a just man, is this Greek word dikaios. The same word, by the way, dikaios, was the same word years later, after Jesus is born, grows, is a man in his 30s, goes to a cross. He is nailed there by a Roman soldier under the command of a certain centurion whose charge it was that day to make sure the criminals died as they hung on a cross. The Roman centurion. You know his story? Well, he stood there the whole day watching over his command and observing all that happened in the course of those many hours when Jesus hung on the cross. Now listen carefully. There were the miraculous signs. There was the sun growing dark. There was the earthquake. There were the incredible statements that Jesus made as he cried out from the cross. And there most apparently was something in the way this man endured the cross and then yielded his spirit to God and gave up the ghost and died that led at the end of the day this Roman centurion to lift up his voice and say, Dikaios, that was a righteous man. This Roman centurion was not used to crucifying and putting to death by torture innocent men. Godly men, righteous men, just men. Jesus hung between two thieves, but he was not a criminal. And the Roman centurion made a confession of faith, of belief, of conviction that day. We like to talk around Good Friday time about the three crosses and the one man hanging on the cross who blasphemed Christ, the other man who cried out for mercy. And remember, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's a wonderful story. But I've never heard a preacher say, maybe I'll say it next Good Friday if the Lord tarries. Maybe I'll take a look at this Roman centurion. We'll take a second look. I believe that man got saved that day. Can't prove it. We're not into conjecture here, so we won't belabor the point. But he made a confession. This was a righteous man. This was what was said of the stepfather of that same Savior. According to the scriptures, Dikaios, here is a man who is righteous. Now, this kind of righteousness clearly comes from God by faith. We've been studying that lately in the book of Romans. Remember, and we'll be back in Romans another week from now. Paul speaks that the way we become righteous is not through our own efforts. That's self-righteousness. It doesn't gain an inch of ground with God, but by a righteousness that comes by faith. We know that Joseph was a man who, like other faithful men and women in Israel, like his own betrothed Mary, had as a hope and a conviction in their heart that God someday was going to send the Messiah. Joseph was a believer. And that faith in God meant that righteousness was imputed to him by the very mercy and grace of God. And wherever true godly righteousness is imputed to a saint, the next thing you see is evidence of the change. The change that takes place is that that one who has been declared righteous by faith now becomes a person who expresses that righteousness from the inside out in their day-to-day life. This is a man of godly virtue. Think about it. Joseph was faced at this moment with a prenuptial pregnancy of Mary. In human terms, as righteous a man he is, he can only conclude that Mary has grievously sinned against the law of God, let alone sinned against the relationship. She was betrothed to this man. He had not slept with her, but now she's pregnant. What is a righteous man to do except confront the fact that she has failed morally? A man of godly virtue. We know that that's what Joseph concluded, because the rest of verse 19 says that he wants to deal with it as a righteous man in a certain way. He is going to give her a divorce. I don't know if you've ever read verse 19 like that, but that's what's part of the Christmas story. You know, I'm glad I'm preaching this in June, because so often when December rolls around, and we Christians even who get into the Christmas story, we have so much sentimentality kind of cleaning up the story. You know, we think of this little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a nice little warm manger somewhere, and we're not so aware of what a real manger would have been like in the first century, and all the cow dung and the stench and the cold of the night, and there's nothing really too romantic about the story after all. And when we first learn about this man Joseph, what we see clearly in verse 19, that term, desired to put her away, means he was going to give her a divorce. The engagement was off. The betrothal was off. He was a just and a righteous man. But now let me say this, as a just and a righteous man, he might have even under the law had the right to take up stones, to stone her. But what does this man of godly virtue do? Let's look at it. Stay with verse 19. I want to say to you, he is not only a man of godly virtue, he is a man of gracious compassion. A man of gracious compassion. The second phrase in that text is this: not wanting to disgrace her. King James says, not willing to make her a public example. Not willing to shame her. He is fully convinced at this moment that she is guilty of gross immorality, of fornication. And he's a man of godly virtue himself. He has not slept with her or any other woman. He's morally pure. And under the law, such a righteous man knows that she would be worthy even of death. That's how great, you know, for a culture and society in which we live, in which sexual immorality is so prevalent, it's very hard to relate to this story. It could have meant death for Mary. And at the very least, it would have meant a lifetime of shame for her to give birth to a bastard. Later on, when you read in the Gospels, you find that there was little whisperings all around Nazareth and even beyond. Whenever Jesus became publicly known, there were people who would whisper and say, he's the illegitimate child of that carpenter, Joseph. But this says not wanting to disgrace her. Listen to that word, disgrace. I wonder if you've ever taken that word apart. It's got the most precious word in our Christian vocabulary in it, the word grace. Why, to be disgraced is to be without hope. It is to be a sinner with nowhere to go. No one to rescue. He doesn't want to do that to her. He is a virtuous man. He has godly virtue. He is righteous. He is just. But he is also a man of gracious compassion. He does not want to disgrace her. Here's an extraordinary man of character. I'll tell you why I say extraordinary. It's tough to get this combination in balance. He is just, and he is merciful. That's tough. He's a man of deep inward conviction about the law of God. He is unwavering. He is uncompromising. But we also learn that with that man of justice, there is a man whose heart is full of a gracious compassion for her. And it's important to see this. That he is both just and merciful. He does not for a minute minimize the supposed sin and wrongdoing. He's going to divorce her. By the law of God, he can't stay married to her and be pleasing to God, and he knows that. He's willing to sacrifice the woman of his love for the God he loves even more. But he will do it, he reasons, in a way that displays a compassionate grace. And I was thinking as I looked at that, how One day, his stepson, who he did, by the way, name Jesus, will face a similar challenge. A group of self-righteous men, you remember, will catch a woman in the very act of adultery. And they're about to take up stones to kill her in the public square. Until Jesus says, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." They all walked away. And Jesus forgave the woman. This was the Son of God, a man of godly virtue himself, of fixed law, perfectly just, but also a man of gracious compassion. Is it too soon for me to say something like Father, like Son? In this case of Joseph and his pregnant bride, we have, ironically, folks, that old Saul written in reverse. When we speak of Joseph and his character, we're more correct if we say, like Son, like Father. Are you with me? I wonder how much of Joseph's virtue and grace, however, served as a role model, at least in the human sense, for the child who was growing in favor with God and man. This Joseph is the man that God chose, a man of godly virtue and gracious compassion. Own stepdad was a man of godly virtue and conviction on the one hand, but a man who displayed gracious compassion on the other. Interesting, isn't it? It's hard for us, because we know Jesus is divine, to think in terms of his humanity sometimes. But my Bible says, as Jesus grew in favor with God and man, I suggest to you that God himself was using this humble man, Joseph, as a role model. And Jesus would learn to be who, in fact, he was anyway, the perfect Son of God. Curious. I can't sort all that out for you, but it's there. Did Jesus need a father, an earthly father? He had a heavenly father. But God chose Joseph. He chose a man of godly virtue. He chose a man that displayed gracious compassion. Well, let's keep going. We'll wrap this up. I wonder, how does one explain the mystery, and it is a bit of a mystery, of how one can be so virtuous, so righteous, so just, so that the law of God, uncompromising, is written on the heart, and on the other hand, be a man of great grace and compassion for the sinner? Remember, at this point, he believes Mary has slept with another man. How else would you explain the pregnancy? There had never been a virgin birth before. You explain it like this: only a man of great love. It takes an extraordinary kind of love that can face the situation that Joseph had. It took an extraordinary man for him to bear with what he thought was the terrible iniquity of his bride-to-be. His own heart was crushed at the news of her pregnancy. And yet out of that broken heart flows a river of self-sacrificing love. Now put these things together. You need the third point to understand the first two. Here is a man of godly virtue. Here is a man of gracious compassion. And these two things kiss each other, as the Bible says in one place. Justice and mercy have met. They have kissed. It takes love of an extraordinary kind. Joseph's dreams for the future had been destroyed. But it says, and we read the third phrase in verse 19, he desired to put her away. He had to. He was a virtuous man. The law demanded it. He desired to put her away, and then this word, secretly. He was minded to put her away privily. Privately, as the King James says. You see, had Joseph been other than a man of virtue and grace, he might have put his own future and interests above the well-being of Mary. This, after all, was not his child. He was the one injured and humiliated there. He has been wrong, and he could have gone to the Jewish courts with the clear principle of law found in Deuteronomy 24:1. Let me read it to you. Here's the law. And remember, Joseph was a virtuous man, embraced the law, committed to keep it. The law said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. I think getting pregnant with another man's child would qualify. When he finds some indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house and she leaves, and the verse goes on, but you get the message. It's over. It's over. But in Joseph's case, while he was right to divorce her in a most public way, had the right, he chooses to shield her from public shame. He reasons as a man of virtue, he has no choice, but as a man of grace, he will go through with the divorce, but he will do it privily. The law allowed for such quiet dissolutions. You see, he would divorce her, but not publish the reason. His love would cover a multitude of sin. This is what he determined to do. Understand, he must have done it under great duress of a heart broken in a million pieces. Aren't you glad for the divine interjection of verse 20? Someday we'll do a consecutive chronological study of every time the word but appears in the Bible. B-U-T. There's Joseph, man of godly, uncompromising virtue, a man of gracious compassion. A man, though his own heart is crushed, out of that heart flows love, which would cover the sin if he could keep it quiet, he will. And then there's this divine interjection. But, read it with me, verse 20. But when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now come right down to verse 24. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did. Just about everything else you're going to discover about Joseph from here on out, every other verse you can find, this is the formula. Joseph gets a word from God. Joseph does it. Joseph gets a word from God, and Joseph obeys it. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. And look at this. What kind of man is this? He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. He refused to give way even to the very human and natural urges of love. He gave up, if you will, if I could put it in today's vernacular, Joseph never had a honeymoon. Joseph was a stepfather with a kid to raise, and a little while from now they're going to have to leave homeland and run to Egypt just for the protection of the child. I don't think he would have chosen Egypt as a place to honeymoon. He had no honeymoon. This is the kind of man that we're dealing with. The man or the woman God chooses to have a role in the building of His kingdom in this world is a man or a woman who displays the virtues or the righteousness of God, the grace and compassion of God, and the love, a love like that of the Lord Jesus Himself. And as I said a moment ago, almost everything that follows in the life of Joseph is his display of prompt and complete obedience to the will of God. Verses 24 and 25. He took her as his wife. He did not have sex with her until after the child was born. Turn over for a moment there to Matthew 2, the second chapter. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, that is the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Here he goes again. I don't know, if I'd been Joseph, I may not have slept, but he goes to sleep and God speaks. The angel said, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. What's the next thing you read about Joseph? And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. You know, one of the reasons you and I believe in a Bible without errors, in the inerrant Word of God, is because every word of the Bible has been fulfilled. But I wonder if we've ever given Joseph any credit. Joseph obeyed and went to Egypt and stayed there till God said it was time to come back. And doing that act of obedience made the Bible, in all of its integrity, to stand forever. The Scriptures do say in the Old Testament that God will call His son out of Egypt, not Bethlehem. Oh, the Bible says He'll be born at Bethlehem. In the Old Testament, oh, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, so small among the cities of little worth, and yet from you. And yet the Bible also says that the Savior, Messiah's son, is going to come out of Egypt. Well, how will that happen? Because a man by the name of Joseph obeyed the voice of God. What kind of man or woman does God choose to be a partner in the building of His kingdom for His glory on earth? Let me tell you something. It's a man or a woman just like Joseph. A man of godly virtue, a man of gracious compassion, a man of great love, and a man who always responded immediately to the call of God upon his life. You know, in preparation of this study, I read the genealogy of Joseph as painstakingly a detail as it is in Luke chapter 3. You know, if you've done what I'm doing this year and you've ever taken up the Bible to read it through in a year, if you ever do that, it's a good goal. I'm on schedule, which is probably why I'm mentioning this. If I was way behind, I might not mention it. I'm on schedule. I'm reading through the Bible. You know how it is? You get to certain places in the Old Testament and you think, you know, Lord, I know there's a purpose for every book in the Bible. What in the world did you put numbers in here for, you know, some of those? And then when you get to the Gospels, I mean, it isn't enough. There's only four Gospels, and two of them include these long passages, the Beatitudes, I call them. You know, this one begat that one, this one begat that one. And we have the genealogy of Mary. I can understand that. I think it's wonderful that the Bible includes the genealogy of Mary in the book of Matthew. It's important to establish that Jesus, who will sit upon the throne of David, will be one who has a right to that throne, that he's part of the royal line. But why give the genealogy of Joseph? Joseph's only a stepdad. Until I looked at it more closely and I compared the genealogy of Mary in Matthew with the genealogy of Joseph in the Gospel of Luke, and they are very different in the way they are structured. In Mary's, for example, it starts with the birth of Jesus. Or no, it starts with the patriarchs and works all the way through until we find that Jesus indeed is a son of David, part of the line. It's just the reverse in the genealogy of Joseph. You get down to the long reading in the family tree, tracing back in time, from Joseph back in time. Now, I can't read the whole thing this morning, aren't you glad? But I will read the last couple verses. The son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, remember him? That old man, old as Methuselah, etc. And then it gets to the son of Enosh. It's about to come to an end. The son of Seth. Remember Cain and Abel? Things didn't work out too well there. They certainly were not the son of promise, but a third son would be born to our first parents, Adam and Eve. His name would be Seth. The son of Seth, the son, and it's about to end, the son of Adam. And then there's this added phrase, after all of that, the son of God. Interesting. In human terms, through Joseph's line, it is as though God is saying in the Gospel of Luke, look, there's a connection here. Joseph also, like Mary, part of a royal line, but there's a different message in this genealogy. Joseph will point us all the way back to the first man, Adam. So that Joseph can be the protector and take custody of the second Adam. Work your way down through Joseph's genealogy and you've come full circuit. There's a second Adam which will be born. Not from the natural loins of a Joseph, but nevertheless in the line of humanity. For Jesus will be both very God through the womb of Mary and very man through the genealogy of Joseph. The human son of God, the first Adam, and every son born of Adam, including Joseph in the first century, could not be the originator of a divine son of God. The second Adam came from above by the Holy Spirit and was carefully placed in the custody of the kind of man that God chooses, a man of godly virtue, a man of compassionate grace, a man of great love, a man of obedience to God's word. I'm closing now, but you know, at the outset of this study together, I made mention of the fact that you don't often hear a whole sermon on Joseph. Well, now you can't say that anymore. It's even rarer to find any hymns that have much to say about him, but a contemporary writer, one of my favorites, by the name of Michael Card. Michael Card reflected on these passages of Scripture about Joseph, and just a few years ago, he gave to the church a gift of music, and he entitled it Joseph's Song. Listen to the words. Joseph is singing the words, and he says, how could it be, this baby in my arms, sleeping now so peacefully? The Son of God, the angel said. How could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bone. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? He looks so small, his face and hands so fair. And when he cries, the sun just seems to disappear. But when he laughs, it shines again. How could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bone. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for fathers. Thank you for Joseph, the obedient man you chose to play a vital role in your kingdom. And help us, Lord, like Joseph, to make Jesus the Son of our love. By your grace at work in our lives, make us men and women of godly virtue, of gracious compassion, of great love, and faithful obedience. We ask it in the name of the only begotten Son of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.